We're going to explore the topic of faith in God. Now, by definition, faith is confidence or trust in a person or thing. It's important to note that faith demands an object of your faith. You can't have faith in faith. Now, I recently read a disturbing article concerning the results of the American Worldview Inventory. The American Worldview Inventory is an annual report of the Cultural Research Center in Arizona Christian University. They surveyed 1,000 senior pastors. At least one-third, about 33% of the senior pastors, believe having faith matters more than the faith which you have. That makes sense? Having faith matters more than which faith you have. Well, that's just gobbledygook. That's an example of faith in faith rather than faith in God or faith in Yeshua. Tonight I'm talking about faith in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, faith in his Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. So faith is critical to our relationship with God and our walk with God. Now the rabbis, although committed to their traditions, recognize the importance of faith in God. Now in the Talmud, we read that Rabbi Simlai, in the third century, noted that Moses gave us 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands, 316 total. Then he went on to state that David in Psalm 15 reduced the commandments to 11. Isaiah in chapter 33, verses 14 and 15, reduced the commandments to 6. Micah 6:8 condensed the commands to 3. And finally, Habakkuk reduced the commands to 1, namely Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Rabbi Simlai's point, just one law, walking with God in faith, establishes the other 316 commandments of the Mosaic Law. The faithful Jew could never hope to obey all 613 commandments, but he could at least obey this one, the just shall live by faith. So Rabbi Simlai recognized that faith was an essential element in our walk with God. But sometimes our faith in God wavers because of the pain and disappointments of this world. Where is our faith when our spouse is diagnosed with brain cancer, as with my wife Susan? How does faith in God stand up when you lose your spouse, when you lose your job, when you lose your health, or when your child, your grandchild, forsakes the faith? Where's our faith in God when lies and lawlessness and violence are promoted in society? How does faith stand up when God seems distant and cold? Well, tonight in Luke 9, we'll meet a father who is facing a challenge to his faith. He knew that his faith wasn't strong enough to see him through, and he cried out to Yeshua, "I believe, help my unbelief." And we'll see how Yeshua dealt with his discouragement. So this evening, we continue on our trek through the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. Now, before we pick up the story, let's review the background of the section. Now, the 12 disciples had experienced some faith-building incidents in chapter 9. As chapter 9 begins, they're commissioned and sent out to proclaim the kingdom to Israel. And they were so successful that the king, Herod Antipas, heard about them and he wondered what in the world was going on. Then the disciples witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, Luke 9, 12 through 17. Afterward, Yeshua took them north into Gentile territory. They traveled to Caesarea Philippi, located at the base of the highest mountain in the Holy Land, Mount Hermon. At Caesarea, Peter proclaimed that Yeshua was the Messiah of God, Luke 9, 18 through 21. Following that proclamation, Yeshua uttered the first prediction of his rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection. That's Luke 9, 22 through 27. And next, Peter and James and John accompanied him up Mount Hermon and witnessed the transfiguration, Luke 9, 28 through 36. So these were all faith-building experiences because faith in Yeshua is an essential ingredient in our salvation and our subsequent walk with him. And like us, Yeshua's disciples were living in the midst of a faithless generation. They needed to be strengthened in this vital area of faith in God. had their faith in God matured through these experiences? Well, we'll soon see. All right, let's pick up the story in tonight's passage. The first incident occurs as Yeshua and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, come down from Mount Hermon. And a need is revealed in verse 37, Luke 9, 37. On the next day, when the crowd came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. Now, a more detailed account is found in Mark's parallel version, Mark 9, 14 through 16. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What were you discussing with them?" Now, Mark notes that some scribes were present in the crowd. Now, the scribes were the experts in understanding the law of Moses. Why would the scribes follow Yeshua? Why would they follow him, especially in light of the fact that they had already rejected his messiahship on the grounds of supposed demon possession? We learned about that rejection in Matthew 12:24. Matthew 12:24 reads, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" So the scribes who rejected the messiahship of Yeshua are following him because they're looking for more reasons to claim that Yeshua is a messianic imposter. He's a false messiah. He's empowered by Satan. Now, apparently, the scribes instituted this incident with the disciples. And a large crowd is stirred up because of the scribes, and a fierce argument is going on. Now, that word arguing means to express forceful differences, of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking a solution. So the scribes are only interested in convincing the nine disciples and the crowd that Yeshua most assuredly is not the Messiah. And suddenly a man interrupts the scribes as he sees Yeshua approaching, Luke 9, 38 and 39. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. So this man's need is the healing of his demon-possessed son. But the man has a second problem in verse 40. Luke 9:40, "I begged your disciples not to cast it out, but they could not." The nine disciples left behind when Yeshua went up on the mountain can't meet this father's need. They tried to help the boy, they attempted to cast out the spirit, but they were unsuccessful. Now, in his gospel, Mark adds one very significant detail to the boy's affliction. This is Mark 9:17. "And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute.'" Note the type of demon involved here. This is a demon of muteness. It's a demon that prevents the victim from speaking. It is the exact same type of demon that Yeshua cast out in Matthew chapter 12. Now, demons were common in New Testament times, and you didn't have to be a messiah to cast out a demon. The rabbis could drive out demons. This was not unusual during the first century. This is confirmed by Yeshua when he said in Matthew 12:27, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they shall be your judges." So from this statement, we see that the rabbi's disciples, could cast out demons. Now, the rabbis could not drive out a demon of muteness. Now, why? Well, the rabbinic ritual for casting out demons consisted of three steps. Number one, you communicate with the demon. Number two, you learn the demon's name. And number three, you cast out the demon using the name. Now, the rabbis wanted to learn the demon's name because generally in the Bible, name giving is associated with authority. Now, having the authority over the demon, they could successfully command it to leave the victim. And we have examples of the rabbinic technique in the rabbinic writings. For example, in the Talmud, Shabbat 67a, we read, the following may be quoted as a form of exorcism of demons: burst, cursed, dashed, banned. Now, those are all the curses brought upon the demons, and that's followed by their names. Burst, cursed, dashed, banned be Bartit, Bartema, Bartena, Hashmagoz, Meragoz, and Ishtaham. Those are the names of the demons. And then from the Babylonian Talmud, we read this little story. It's edited way down, just for our purposes tonight. Then Ben-Temalion, a demon, came to meet them. Thereupon he, Ben-Temalion, advanced and entered into the emperor's daughter. So the daughter is now demon-possessed. When Rabbi Shimon arrived there, he called out, Ben-Temalion, leave her. Notice he uses the name. Ben-Temalion, leave her. And as he proclaimed this, he left her. Now, Yeshua used this same method to free the demon-possessed man in Mark 5:9. Mark 5:9 reads, and he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. So the rabbis could cast out demons, but the rabbis were powerless to cast out a demon of muteness. They couldn't learn its name, thus they couldn't gain authority over the demon, and they couldn't cast it out. Now the rabbis declared there were two types of miracles. Number one, any man's miracles. These were miracles performed by anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit. And number two is Messiah's miracles. These are miracles performed by the Messiah alone. Now the rabbis believed there were three types of messianic miracles, miracles that the Messiah only could and would do. Number one, the healing of a leper. These should seem familiar to you. Number two, casting out a demon of muteness. And number three, healing a person born blind. Sound familiar? Now their reasoning went something like this. Number one, a demon of muteness is incurable. However, number two, in the Messianic kingdom, all disorders and afflictions will be cured on the basis of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 reads, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So step number three, therefore, the Messiah will have to heal all infirmities that we can't heal when he arrives and institutes the kingdom, including casting out a demon of muteness. Now, Yeshua's actual technique was very different from theirs. He just cast out demons without any preliminaries, just with a command. Now, the rabbi's response to the miracle in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus healed a blind and mute demon-possessed man, was the first official rejection of Yeshua's messiahship. And the result, in Matthew 12, Yeshua pronounces the judgment of the unpardonable sin on that generation of Israel. That generation has committed the unpardonable sin. Now, what's the definition of the unpardonable sin? I know everybody wants to know that. Many Christians fear they might commit it. Well, here's the best definition that I've encountered, and this definition is developed from the context of the passage. The unpardonable sin is the national rejection of Yeshua's messiahship on the grounds of demon possession while Yeshua was physically present on earth. Let me repeat that. The unpardonable sin is the national rejection of Yeshua's messiahship on the grounds of demon possession while Yeshua was physically present on earth. Now, what's the application of the unpardonable sin? Number one, it is a national sin, not an individual sin. It is national in scope. Number two, it's unique to the generation of Yeshua's day. It cannot be committed today. Number three, as a result, Yeshua sets a physical judgment against that generation. And the physical judgment cannot be alleviated. It is unpardonable. And the physical judgment is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Now the Romans did indeed destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and therefore the judgment of the unpardonable sin is over, it's completed, it's terminated. No one who believes in Yeshua today can commit the unpardonable sin. Any sin a believer commits today is forgivable. The only sin that is unpardonable today is dying in a faith of unbelief, in a state of unbelief. If someone dies in a state of rebellion and unbelief, that sin guarantees that he or she will spend eternity in hell, separated from the glory of God forever. So God does not forgive sin after we die, only before we die. Well, after being officially rejected, Yeshua in Matthew 12 and 13 changes his ministry in three crucial areas. Number one, teaching method. Before the national rejection, Yeshua taught in a clear, logical style. Now Yeshua begins teaching in parables. Number two, the performance of miracles. Before the rejection, Yeshua performed miracles for the masses. Now he will perform miracles such as healing only on the basis of individual need in response to personal faith. And number three, a specific audience. Before the rejection, Yeshua taught the masses. Now Yeshua's miracles are designed to teach only the disciples. Now, please try to remember those changes. They're all going to come up in a moment. And by the way, today Yeshua is still being rejected on the same grounds by the rabbis. Now, in his book, Refuting Rabbinic Objections to Christianity and Messianic Prophecies, the author, Eitan Bar, states that the renowned Israeli rabbi Daniel Assur said this about Yeshua: Jesus was a false prophet, for he acted only through sorcery. He himself is the embodiment of Satanism. This is the exact same charge the rabbis made 2,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. So Yeshua is not the Messiah on the basis of demon possession. And this is why Jewish evangelism is so important, because 99.7% of the Jewish community today rejects the Messiahship of Jesus. And you know, Yeshua is not going to return until Israel calls him to return. That's in Matthew 23:39. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've got to call him back. All right, back to our incident in Luke 9. The nine disciples have tried and failed to cast out this demon. Now Luke describes the demonic state of the man's son. First of all, in Luke 9:39, and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. Now the parallel account is Mark 9:18. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So this demon of muteness is very, very violent. This is an extreme case of demon possession. Now, on a side note, if Yeshua had been demon possessed by the prince of demons himself, he would have behaved this way, screaming, convulsions, and foaming at the mouth. But of course, you know, Yeshua didn't behave that way at all at any time. Well, Yeshua's answer comes in verse 41, Luke 9:41. And Yeshua answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Now that term generation tells us that Yeshua has the entire nation in view. The majority of the nation will accept the scribes' evaluation. They will reject the messiahship of Yeshua while he is present on the grounds of demon possession. And so the vast majority of the nation will become guilty of the unpardonable sin. Only a faithful remnant will avoid the unpardonable sin and the judgment to come. And so the city of Jerusalem and the temple is now doomed to the destruction that will occur in AD 70. So the exorcism Yeshua is about to perform is a messianic miracle. And remember, Yeshua had cast out a demon of muteness previously, Matthew 12:22. So the scribes, arguing on the scene, are challenging his messiahship. Their argument goes something like this: if Yeshua is the Messiah, then you, his disciples, should be able to do messianic miracles as well. But you didn't cast out the demon, therefore Yeshua must not be the Messiah. He's a false Messiah. So now the incident begins to unfurl some more. Verse 42, first part of the verse. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. As Yeshua nears the man's son, the demon tears into the boy's body. Now Mark provides us some additional information. Mark 9:20-22. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." So in verses 20 through 22 of the Mark account, the father expresses his personal need. Now the father should have said, "If you will take pity on us and help us." Instead, he says, "If you can do anything." That little word "can" in the Greek carries the idea are "if you are able to." The father's expressing doubt. He wants to help his boy, but he expresses no certainty that Yeshua has the ability to cast out this extremely violent demon of muteness. And Yeshua responds to that little phrase, "if you can." Why? Because he's healing people on the basis of individual need in response to personal faith. Mark 9:23 continues, and Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." So the question is not whether Yeshua had the power to heal the boy, but whether the father had the faith to believe that Yeshua could do it. Yeshua is drawing out personal faith from this father. And Yeshua will heal in response to that personal faith. And then Mark records the father's wonderful expression of faith in Yeshua. Mark 9:24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." So here's the expression of personal faith in Yeshua. And so Yeshua's answer is yes, yes, he will heal the boy. And like all of us, this father struggled with a mixture of faith and doubt. Now, I love this verse. I love this verse because it encourages me. The father and I are in the same boat. I too struggle with a mixture of faith and doubt. Well, Yeshua responds to the father's need as well as the boy's need. Yeshua encourages the father's mustard seed-sized faith, and he heals the boy as well. Second half of verse 42, this is back to Luke 9:42, second part of the verse. But Yeshua rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Now Mark supplies some more additional details. Yeshua does not bother to learn the demon's name. Mark 9:25-27. When Yeshua saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him. Do not enter him again." And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Yeshua took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. So apparently the crowd was a short distance away. Now they approach Yeshua to get a look at the action. However, Yeshua's miracles are no longer for the multitudes. Yeshua's miracles are for the purpose of training the 12 disciples. And for that reason, Yeshua heals the boy before the crowd surrounds them. However, the crowd does realize the stupendous significance of the miracle. And now we witness the crowd's response in Luke 9:43, first part of the verse. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God, and while everyone was marveling at what he was doing. Now the crowd has been impressed. Yeshua has performed another messianic miracle. Could he possibly be the Messiah? Or is he a phony, as the scribes claim? Now, at this point, the nine disciples, aware of their failure, want to know why they failed. Matthew picks up the disciples' question in Matthew now, Matthew 17, 19. Matthew records, "Then the disciples came to Yeshua privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?'" Mark's account also includes the disciples' question, Mark 9, 28. "And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" So Yeshua and the disciples retired to a nearby residence, a house that was nearby, and Yeshua answers their question privately. Now Luke chooses to omit the aspect of privacy in the question and answer session, and he simply launches into the Yeshua's answer in the second part of Luke 9:43, second part of the verse. He said to his disciples. Now the Matthew account provides the most details regarding Yeshua's answer to their question. Matthew 17:20 gives us a fuller account. "And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you.'" And then Yeshua teaches them that two reasons contributed to their failure. And the first factor is insufficient faith. This will be Matthew 17:20. That's in Matthew 17:20 that we just read. Now, in Scripture, a mountain, when used symbolically, is a symbol of a king, a kingdom, or a throne. Now, is Yeshua's use of the expression, "this mountain," literal or symbolic? Is he talking about an actual mountain, or is he talking about a kingdom, such as Satan's realm? Now, the context allows for both a literal and or a symbolic interpretation of Yeshua's words. He and the disciples are at the base of Mount Hermon, so he could be talking about a literal mountain towering above them, and he's dealing with a satanic spiritual entity. So he could be talking about a mountain as Satan's kingdom. So we have to ask the question, we have to answer the question, is his reference to a mountain refer to a literal Mount Hermon, or is it reference to the fact that Yeshua is at war with the kingdom of Satan? Well, my preference, and you can disagree, of course, my preference is for the satanic kingdom, because the explanation answers the question that the disciples asked in the context of casting out the demon. The question, how come we couldn't cast it out? This is a spiritual question. Yeshua's explanation uses the Father's faith as a lesson. The answer is a spiritual lesson. The boy's father had a tiny amount of faith, the size of a mustard seed. But when he brought it to Yeshua, when he placed his faith in Yeshua, that tiny mustard seed faith was the tool Yeshua used to cast out the worst and most difficult kind of demon. But Yeshua cites two reasons the disciples could not cast out the demon. The first reason was insufficient faith. That's Matthew 17:20. However, the second reason appears in Mark's account. Reason number two, they use the improper method. Mark 9:29. "And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" And Matthew echoes the instruction in Matthew 17:21, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, only a few early manuscripts, not all of them, but some early manuscripts include this statement in Matthew's answer. Not all the manuscripts include Matthew 17:21. And so this statement might not appear in your version of the Bible. The Emphasized Bible, the English Standard Version, the 1984 NIV, and others. Or your version might include it in brackets with a footnote. Verse 21 in the Matthew account does not have rock-solid support in the ancient manuscripts. However, the reference to prayer is solid in the Mark account. So the first reason for the disciples' failure is insufficient faith. The second reason for their failure is the use of the improper method, omitting prayer. And here Yeshua confirms the Pharisaic observation that some demons are unique. That's why casting out a demon of muteness was considered a messianic miracle. Only the Messiah could cast out a demon of muteness. However, just a command, which is the normal method, won't work. This type of demon has to be prayed out as well. Well, Yeshua never prayed him out, but Yeshua can cast out the demon because he's the supreme King of Kings. He possesses unlimited power and authority. It's his disciples who do not. And so the lesson for the disciples, they must grow in their faith, and they must consistently invoke God's power through prayer. Their faith in Yeshua still had a long way to go before it was mature, and so did their prayer life. Now, Yeshua continues teaching the disciples as he shares a second prediction of his rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection. And this is also in the Mark account, Mark 9:30. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Mark's account records that Yeshua now moves from Gentile territory around Caesarea Philippi back to Jewish territory in Galilee. Here in Galilee, he'll make a second announcement of his death. And note that Yeshua said he's moving about privately. He did not want the masses to know where he was. Why? Why is he being so secretive? He's training the 12 out of the public eye. He's getting them ready for the ministry they'll have when he leaves. Now, an example of this private training is in the Luke account, Luke 9:44, if you're still in the Luke account. 9:44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So this is the clear announcement of his death. He will be delivered into the hands of men. It's preceded by a command. Don't forget what I'm about to tell you. Let these words sink into your ears. This is important. When we consult the parallel accounts, we see that the disciples responded in three ways to this announcement. Matthew covers the first response, Matthew 17:22-23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Yeshua said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. So the first reaction noted is grief, deep grief. They reacted with sorrow, distress, and sadness. Now Mark adds a second response in Mark 9:32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So an additional element is fear, significant fear. They're distressed and afraid. The third element is revealed in our base our base section today, Luke 9:45. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, the phrase, it was concealed from them, would probably be better translated, they did not know what this meant. A more distinct rendering of verse 45 would be, but they did not understand this statement, and they did not know what this meant. They can't grasp his meaning. They are confused. So the 12 are grieving, fearful, and perplexed. Now, Peter, James, and John probably were asking this kind of a question in their state of confusion. How could one who just manifested the glory of God at the Transfiguration, the one who gave them a glimpse of the coming kingdom, how could he be killed? How could this glorious Messiah suffer such a fate? They are grieving, fearful, and perplexed. The other nine might be thinking something like this. How could one who cast out two demons of muteness fall prey to men? How could someone with that level of power and authority be subdued by men? The disciples are grieving, fearful, and perplexed. They understand the reigning Messiah prophecies very well. but they do not understand the suffering Messiah, suffering servant side of the coin. So their Bible knowledge has to grow, and their faith in Yeshua has to grow. They are in the same state as the father of the demon-possessed boy. I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, as we leave them in this lamentable state, let's consider how faith or lack of it is part of our lives and part of our walk with Yeshua. You know, we all of us struggle with a mixture of faith and doubt. The disciples did, the demon-possessed boy's father did, and so do we. When our doubt becomes strong, we find ourselves grieving, fearful, and perplexed. And when that happens, here are four suggestions that will help shove doubt back into its proper place and help our faith in Yeshua to come alive. Number one, bring your personal need to Yeshua just as the boy's father did. Confess to Yeshua your struggling faith just as the father did. I believe, help my unbelief. You know, he already knows our situation. He knows the hearts of everyone. We can't hide anything from him, so we might as well just speak it right out. And Yeshua won't condemn us for weak faith. He'll forgive us. Remember, 1 John 1:9 is the basis for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So number one, admit your need. Number two, increase your Bible knowledge. The disciples understood the glorious reigning Messiah passages of the Hebrew Scriptures. James and Peter and John had even received a glimpse of the Messiah in unveiled glory, but they did not understand that the Messiah had to suffer before reigning in glory. They had to build their Bible knowledge. The same is true for us. We have to keep doing it all throughout our lives. And the more of the Bible that sinks into our ears, the more questions that we have will be answered. It'll happen over time. So number one, admit your need. Number two, increase your Bible knowledge. Number three, pray without ceasing. The disciples had to learn to call on the power of God through prayer. And when we constantly and consistently reach out to God in prayer, we'll observe more answers to our prayers, and over time our faith will grow, and over time our doubt will decrease. And number four, build a monument to each miracle. And by this I mean record your prayer requests, both great and small, and then keep a record of how God answered the requests. Review those prayer notes from time to time. You'll see how God has been working in your life. And that prayer record will be your monument to miracles, and it will encourage you. You know, the Bible is full of monuments to miracles. Israel erected a pile of 12 stones as a monument when we crossed the Jordan River. We crossed on dry ground and entered the Promised Land for the first time. Joshua 4, 1 through 7, we erected a monument to that miracle. The Passover Seder, it's a monument to the miracle of the Exodus. Communion is a monument reminding us of Yeshua's death on our behalf. You know, we humans, we people need reminders like these because we tend to forget and become discouraged and slip into doubt. Now please note, God does not call us to great faith. He's not hampered by mustard size faith. We don't have to possess great faith. God does not call us to great faith in God. God calls us to faith in a great God. And there's a world of difference between those two statements. God does not call us to great faith in God. God calls us to faith in a great God. So I believe that those four practices that I just outlined will answer your personal prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the look at this incident in this father's life. Thank you for the example that it provides for us. Help us, Lord, always to admit our need to you, knowing that you fully know it already and you're eager to work with us and meet that need. But Lord, we have to do our part too. We have to increase our Bible knowledge. Help us to study your word and read your word. Take every opportunity we can to get to know you and Yeshua and the principles of your word. Lord, help us to pray. Pray without ceasing. On the job, off the job, on the vacation, walking around at home, when we break that glass, when we have great or small things happen to our lives, help us to lift ourselves up to you and those we love without ceasing, all the time. And then, Lord, help us to build a monument to each miracle. Help us to record what you do in our lives so that we don't forget, so that we'll have something to look back to over the years and remember and see how you've been busy in our lives. So thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture and what it can teach us. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.